We're looking at chapter 8 of the confession. In a lot of ways, we've already touched on some significant things in this chapter, which we're not going to go over again. If you remember, when we looked at the covenant of redemption in our study of chapter 7, right, we saw that in eternity past, Christ was appointed by the Father to be our covenant mediator, also our guarantor and our surety. We looked at that extensively, and if you are curious about that, go and look back on our discussion of the covenant of redemption in chapter 7. What we're going to look at now, if we could say that Christ's office of mediator, surety, guarantor, is really his main office, the way that he executes that office is in a threefold way, we could say. And this is described as his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. But those are all just, there's oftentimes when those overlap Christ, it's hard to nail down when he's purely acting as a priest and not king and prophet as well and things like that. But we're going to look at that's how he executes his office of mediator and surety. What we're going to do then today is just jump into this, and we're going to begin to look at Christ as prophet. Christ as prophet. If you have your confession, look at chapter 8, paragraph 1. Chapter 8, paragraph 1, it says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." It's very interesting. When we discuss Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we tend to mostly discuss him as king or as priest, right? We tend to speak of his kingship, his priesthood. And I think sometimes we neglect his prophethood, or we kind of just tend to take that for granted, if you will. Now, this is not because the Bible doesn't speak very much of his prophethood. In fact, there's some places in the Bible, as we'll see, the book of John, for example, in which Christ as prophet is one of the main themes of the gospel. His prophethood is all over the place. And yet, in some ways, I think we tend to neglect it. And so we really want to take a good look at it. Well, what does it mean that Christ is our prophet, that he is a prophet to the church in the new covenant? Can somebody answer that? And you can't say a catechism answer if you know it. What does it mean? Except for Abby. She can say it if she knows it, okay? But she doesn't have to. But I don't want to stress her out right now, which I probably am doing. Anyway, well, let's see what the Baptist Catechism says. Says it in simple terms. How does Christ, question 28, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Simply put, Christ reveals the will of God. He is the revealer of God's will, but also of God himself. I like even more the Baptist version of the Children's Catechism that many of us use. It's called the Catechism for Boys and Girls. I really like the answer. It's kind of funny. How is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Amen. Right? That's hilarious to train your children to say that. Anyway, in a nutshell, it's that simple. Note, a prophet is not someone who primarily speaks about things to happen in the future. In some Christian traditions or whatever, denominations, that's how they tend to think of prophecy. We have a prophecy conference, right? Which is talking about the end times, the things yet to come. That's not really That it's only in a side sense that's what prophecy often entails. It will tell you the future as it relates to the revelation of God's will. Okay? I've heard it often said, prophecy is not so much foretelling, but forthtelling, right? The prophets had more to say often, or at least as much to say, about the present and the past as they did about the future, okay? But in a nutshell, the prophet reveals the will of God to the people of God. Well, let's look at this a bit more in depth and consider Christ as our prophet. And what we're going to look at under point number one is the qualifications of a prophet. We've discussed this a bit before, but we're going to do this a little bit more in depth. What are the qualifications of a prophet? Now, not just anyone could be a prophet, okay? It was not a job you could apply for, and they would see if you had the, you know, you were a right fit for the job. You had to have three particular qualifications, okay? And we see them again and again in all the prophets. First, you had to be called or chosen by God as a prophet. God appointed you, okay? We'll call you. You don't call us, kind of thing. No one ever applied for the job of prophet. God and God often didn't even ask people. He just appointed them to be a prophet. We see this very explicitly in the case of Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." It's very explicit there, okay? More often than not, God just appears to someone and appoints and commissions them. He doesn't come out and say, "I'm choosing you to be a prophet." He just comes out and says, "I'm sending you as a prophet to do this." Okay. Interestingly, another way that we see God's commissioning someone to be a prophet is that he sends them. The language of sending or being sent is almost synonymous with being a prophet of God. Isaiah, right? In his commissioning, he goes in the great throne room of God in Isaiah 6, right? Angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." It goes on in verse number 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Now, that's not a job application. He's not saying, "Is anyone willing?" He's like, "I will go," right? He comes to Isaiah in a vision. But it's the language of sending. "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" That's the commissioning of Isaiah to be a prophet. It goes on to say, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." So he's saying, "I will send you, and I'm going to send you with a message." Okay? When God commissions Moses in the burning bush episode, God says to him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that I may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." We see this in Jeremiah 14:14 very clearly when God's talking about false prophets. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, a worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds.'" So if you're not a true prophet, God says, "I never sent you." Okay, you weren't chosen. You weren't appointed to be so. Well, our Lord Jesus clearly meets this first criteria, this first qualification of a prophet. He was chosen, appointed, consecrated, and sent. Isaiah 6:1-2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has chosen, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reads that passage in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, right? And it's kind of one of those, like, drop the mic moments. He reads this passage and he goes, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he's just like, He actually hands the scroll back to the guy. He doesn't drop it, right? But he's like, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. They reject him. Remember that? They reject him. What does he say? Verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Or consider John 10, 35 through 36. Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, meaning himself, of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay? Now, in fact, once you see the connection between being sent and being a prophet, that tells you actually one of the main ways in which Jesus is depicted in the Gospel of John again and again, right? The Father has sent the Son who reveals the will and commandments of the Father. Jesus does not speak on his own, on his own accord, but he speaks the words of the Father because he was sent by the Father, right? These are one of the main themes of the prophet of the Gospel of John. So being sent and being chosen. The next qualification of a prophet is a very interesting one. It's that they have stood in the divine council, or the holy throne room, or in some cases just simply the presence of God in some ways. And it's there that they have received their message. Okay? Think of a king calling someone to come into their throne room to give them the message that they are to carry forth. That happens to all prophets in one way or another. Okay? Listen to what God says about false prophets again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, 21 through 22. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil deeds. Right? Now, counsel there is not like in my advice or in my wisdom or ways. It's literally like in my throne room, the council room of a king. Okay? When Moses is commissioned at the burning bush, he's standing in the presence of God. Right? God says to him, Exodus 3:5, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's only said of places which is where God dwells, right? Or which are connected to the presence of God. Notice also, he's standing before a burning bush. It's fire. The presence of God all throughout the Old Testament and the New is often accompanied or manifested by fire, smoke, or cloud. Okay? That's very important. Think of the presence of God leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. A pillar of what by day? Come on, you know the answers. Okay. Cloud, and a pillar of what by night? Fire, right? God appears to Moses in a burning bush. That's part of the significance. It's the presence of God where he is commissioned. Okay? What does it say about Isaiah at his commissioning in Isaiah 6? Okay? Isaiah 6, 3 through 4. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Okay? He's called into the divine presence, the royal throne room of God from which he is commissioned. Well, here too, our Lord Jesus is a prophet because he stands in the divine counsel of God. Consider the passage that we just read at the beginning in Luke 9:9, okay? Verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The cloud is the presence of God because God speaks out of it, right? There is, however, a big difference that we want to notice here between Christ and all other prophets who preceded him before him. Christ is not just the greatest of all prophets. He's the ultimate prophet. He's a prophet in the sense that no other prophet was a prophet like him before. He's not just quantitatively greater, he's qualitatively greater. Okay? Apples and oranges are both fruits, but they are different fruits. Okay? Christ is a prophet just like the other ones are, but he's in a whole other category of his own. He does not merely stand in the divine counsel of God. He's a council member, right? He knows the mind of God as it was never revealed to any prophet. Prophets would come to receive the message and the mind and will of God. Christ Jesus shares that will with the Father, the one divine Jesus. Could ever say what Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." No prophet ever said that before him. Furthermore, even when humans see God in a vision or a dream, as Isaiah did, right? He says, "I saw the Lord." Okay, he saw something. Okay, even then, they cannot see God in his essence as he is unto himself. They would die. They would cease to exist. Okay? The Son, however, has seen that essence. He knows the Father in a way that no other prophet before him ever did. It says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God," right? Well, Isaiah saw God, right? Not in his essence. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He is a council member in a way that no other person was before. Or think of Hebrews 1:1-2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Christ is a prophet, but not like other prophets who have gone before him, because he is the heir of all things. He is the Son of God who created the world with the Father. Okay? Well, the last qualification of a true prophet of God is that they are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, being anointed with the Holy Spirit happens to other people. It happens to judges in the Bible. It happens to kings, right? But it always happens to prophets. And it's you prophesy through the Spirit, in a sense, okay? Hosea 9:7 says, "The prophet is a fool. The man of the Spirit is mad." Now, we're not going to jump into the exact context of that, okay? But notice, it equates prophet with man of the Spirit. A prophet is anointed with the Spirit. He's called a man of the Spirit. We're told in Numbers 11:25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud," it's happening again, "and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied." Okay? It's as though the Spirit enables them to speak the message they've received from God. The same exact thing happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 10:10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Do you remember what, there's a proverb that came about in Israel because of that incident. Do you guys remember what that is? Saul among the prophets, right? I don't know exactly like a modern equivalent, but it's like when someone is doing something that it's like really out of place and weird for them to do, like almost like you're trying to do something maybe you shouldn't be doing. Okay, it'd be like if I were to go and like sit down and try to play piano or something. You'd be like, okay, apparently Saul's among the prophets, everybody, right? But they say that because for the Spirit to fall on you and for you to prophesy, you're a prophet. And yet it happens to a person who is Saul, who is not necessarily a prophet. We also see this connection in the very strange story of Balaam, the prophet, right? Balak, the pagan king, hires Balaam to come from a foreign land and pronounce curses, not blessings, but curses on the children of Israel. And yet God uses Balaam to pronounce blessings on them. It says in Numbers 23:2-4, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees a vision of the Almighty." Very interestingly for you and I, you know, we speak of the priesthood of all believers. We can speak of that because we're united to Christ, who is our great high priest, right? I would argue there's also a kingship of all believers as well, and a prophethood of all believers. Not in the same category as Christ, but we're going to look at that, not this week, but the next time. But we see a hint of this in the prophecy of Joel, right? On Pentecost, you guys remember in the book of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes from Joel, right? It says, this is the quote from Joel. Listen to what it says. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Very interesting. Well, again, our Lord Jesus meets this requirement as well. Luke 4, right? We just saw that a little while ago. Remember, Jesus dropped the mic moment when he reads in the synagogue that passage from Isaiah. How does that passage from Isaiah start? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," right? He has the Spirit. Excuse me. We could look at Isaiah 42:1, which Matthew quotes in his gospel in Matthew 12 and applies it to Jesus. Okay, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen." There we see the first qualification. He's called by God, right? "In whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Okay. All four gospels, we see this, record the anointing of Christ with the Spirit at his baptism, right? Matthew 3:16-17. "And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him." Now, what does that mean? The heavens were open to him. I wonder if by mentioning the heavens, that's connected to the cloud somehow. There was a parting in the clouds, and there was the divine presence coming as he is going to be commissioned, right? And he is going to be given the Spirit, right? Also, the voice of God speaks out from the heavens where the Spirit comes from. And in Luke 9, the voice of God comes from the cloud. Okay, so I think there's a connection there. But it continues. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So we have the Spirit of God descending on Jesus and anointing him. Well, clearly, Christ fits all the criteria of a prophet of old, right? Of a biblical prophet of God. What we want to do now is, okay, we know the qualifications you have to have. Let's consider more, what exactly does a prophet do? What are their, not just their qualifications, but their duties, okay? First, prophets speak the word of God, as we saw. They reveal the word of God, okay? What's the first thing that often comes out of a prophet's mouth in the Old Testament? "Thus saith the Lord, Ko Amar Adonai." Okay, if you ever want to have like just a really dramatic opening, just walk somewhere and say like Ko Amar Adonai. Okay, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, what else do they say? "The word of the Lord, Na'um Adonai." Okay, or Devar Adonai. Actually, Devar Adonai. What's another thing they say? They say this all the time. They'll be halfway through a sentence and they'll say, "And in those days, declares the Lord," right? They like throw that in as many times as they can, right? The prophets speak for God. It's very common for them to say those things again and again, those three phrases. Listen to Jeremiah 2:1-5. Turn with me to Jeremiah 2:1-5. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find with me, that they went far from me and went?'" It almost seems kind of redundant, right? The word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, declares the Lord, right? Prophets do that all the time. And yet, that's because they're speaking the word of God. This is not their own word. And it's like saying, you know, the word of the king. You are to hear this word, okay? But that kind of language is commonplace because it's all about declaring the word of God to the people of God. Well, that's exactly what we see Christ Jesus doing. He's declaring the will and word of God. How do we see this? He's preaching. He's teaching. Whenever he speaks to a crowd, whenever he's giving parables and explaining the kingdom of heaven, he's acting in a prophetic function. He says in Luke 4, 43 through 44, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Okay. It says, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So it was not just the job of the prophet to speak on their own authority, right? Just as it was not the job of the prophet to speak on their own authority, but on God's authority, so also Christ says multiple times, "I don't speak on my own authority," right? He says that in John 12, 49, just for an example. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak," right? And yet, here again, brothers and sisters, Christ is in a whole other category, totally different from any other prophet who has gone before him. How? He doesn't just reveal, he doesn't just speak the word of God, he is the word of God. He's the very embodiment of the word of God. No other prophet could say that before him. John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ doesn't just speak the truth, he is truth. Jesus said, in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? Christ doesn't just have a revelation from God. He is the fullest revelation from God. John 14, 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," right? Christ is the revelation of the will of God par excellence in a way no one else is. The next thing that a prophet does, this is kind of interesting, is they intercede for the people. Now, we often think of Christ's intercession associated not with his prophethood, but with what? His priesthood, right? Now, that's not unwarranted, okay? Priests also interceded on behalf of the people. In the book of Hebrews, for example, when Christ's intercession is spoken of, it is in the context of his priesthood, right? We are told elsewhere that Christ intercedes for us at two other places, I believe, Isaiah 53 and in Romans 8, I think. I don't know whether it has to do with him as a prophet or as a priest, but I don't think we necessarily have to choose. In those situations, it's not totally speaking of him as a priest explicitly. It could be him interceding as a prophet, okay? But that's something that prophets did. Moses, for example, the poor guy, he brings Israel out of the wilderness. Those guys keep on messing up, right? And God's like ready to destroy him, and then they're like, no, please. And he's like, okay, all right, let's try this again. Every time Moses has to go back to God and pray for them, right? Numbers 21:7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Okay? Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. I think with the exception of in Hebrews, I think we should be open that in certain passages, you'd have to look at it more closely, but that Christ is interceding on our behalf also as a prophet. Okay. Next, this one's really interesting. Prophets are God's covenant lawyers, okay? Prophets are God's covenant lawyers. How do we see Christ doing this, okay? How do prophets do this? This is almost one of the main functions that they have or that we see of them in the Old Testament. What I mean by covenant lawyers is they come to remind the people of God of the sanctions, of the requirements, and of the curses of that legal covenant of which they are a part. Okay? Sadly, when it's too late for them to repent, the prophets pronounce those covenantal curses that they're coming for sure. Old Testament scholars speak of the prophets then as God's lawyers in this sense. The people have broken the covenant of God. God sends his lawyers to his people to confront them. God has a dispute with them. The term that's found a lot in the prophetical books is this term called a reeve. A reeve, okay? In Hebrew, it can mean a legal dispute or an indictment, an accusation, or an issue that you have someone. We could say it's like if you have a beef with someone. If God has a reeve with you, God has a beef with you. And he sends his prophets to say that I have a beef with you because of your sin against me. Okay? For example, Hosea 4, 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, an accusation, an indictment with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Interestingly, not only do the prophets bring that indictment to God's people, but also to the nations as well, right? This happens a lot. Jeremiah 25:31. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He has a reeve, and he sends his lawyers to go. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Well, how do we see Jesus doing this? We see him do this a lot, whether you realized it or not. How is he acting as a covenant lawyer, bringing an indictment or pronouncing a judgment on God's people? Well, we see it generally, whenever he speaks about judgment coming upon the nation of Israel for their sin, and particularly for their sin of rejecting their Messiah. But a very interesting way that we see it that's unmistakable is in Christ's pronouncements of woe, right? Woe. The prophets of the Old Testament often announce in their indictments, in their accusations, a woe and curses that are to come upon the people for breaking God's covenant. Now, in English, we say, woe. I looked it up in Spanish, and it's, ay. Okay, that makes sense. It's like, it literally says, like, ay a las naciones, or something like, woe to the nations, okay? The Hebrew word is oy, or hoy. It's where we get the Yiddish phrase, oy vey, oy vavoy, right? That's where it comes from. Woe is me, oy vey, okay? Oy li, okay? It's an expression of pain or agony. It's kind of like the word ow, in a sense. If you hurt yourself in Spanish, sometimes you go, ay, right? In English, we don't say, oh. Sometimes we don't say, whoa. We say, ow, right? It's almost like saying, owies are going to come upon you. Like, ouch, at the pain of what is about to come upon you from God. Isaiah 5, look with me at Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. Okay. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. All right, let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, 13 through 16. For just one example, we could find them elsewhere. Matthew 23, 13 through 16. But woe to you, Jesus says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. They understood what he was saying. If you say woe on someone, you're pronouncing God's curses coming upon them. Okay? And yet, here, Christ is different again. God had sent many prophets to his people, many covenant lawyers over the years, and they killed and rejected them. But after he sends the ultimate prophet, his son, and they reject and kill him, God's covenant with his people is ultimately breached and broken, and judgment comes upon them. Let's go really quick. We have a few more minutes. We're gonna finish this out. Matthew 21, just two chapters before. 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the prophets heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Right? He is the prophet, but he's also the son. Well, there's two other things that we need to look at before we move on to Christ's priesthood. We're not going to do them today, though. We want to ask, how is Christ a prophet now? We know Christ is a priest now, right? He's interceding for us. Is he still a priest, a prophet? And what does that look like in the church of God? Does his prophethood continue? And I would say, yeah, through the word of God, right? When we look at the Baptist Catechism, it seems as though it's still going on, right? We're going to look at that. And then lastly, we'll talk about what I said earlier, that you and I, by being united to Christ, also are called to be prophets. We are also sent into the world. We have a word to proclaim, right? And so we want to see how we need to be prophets as well. But that's it for now. Does anyone have any questions? Complaints? Yes. Now, when someone hands you a card and it says, you know, Prophet Bob Smith, okay? Not a prophet that we're talking about, okay? If I come up to you and I say, Tim, let's say the Lord to you, okay, Tim? That's not the kind of prophecy we're talking about, okay? But there is a sense in which we also have a prophethood as well. It says in Revelation that we have been made priests in a kingdom for our God. That's priesthood, that's kingship, and I think prophethood is in there as well. Just because the same language is used of us, right? Behold, I am sending you. We are sent into the world as well. Does that answer your question? Well, that was interpreted as being fulfilled in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So that's when that happened. So we are living now, according to Old Testament prophecy, we are living in the last days. We have a complete revelation, okay, that we are called to declare. That revelation is the scriptures. If someone were to add to that, God would say of them what he says of other prophets. They're speaking things I never told them to say. I didn't send them in that way. So this is not to add to the revelation of God, because that's complete. And yet, we are still to declare that complete revelation of the gospel found in the scriptures. So, yeah. Any other questions? All right. I will see you guys in a few minutes.